You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as ever, please hold that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I thought I'd start this morning by asking you, if I may, what is it that encourages you most in life when you've got an ambition, a goal, something that you're wanting to do, just the day-to-day of life? What is it that encourages you and spurs you on? Before St. Andrew's started its own version of the Winter Olympics, we were watching some of the Olympics at home. You'll have seen that when a medalist is being interviewed, they always, right from the word go, stop and thank their parents and the people who have coached them and encouraged them along the way, their support team. You get up at the Oscars, when you win your Oscar one day, you'd say, well, I'd just like to thank my mum and dad. And so you start on this great list of thank yous, the people, your agent, who have helped you and encouraged you along your way. Without them, you wouldn't be there. So what is it that encourages you most in life if you're writing that speech this morning? And in particular, if you're a Christian here this morning, what is it that most encourages you to keep going in living for Jesus Christ? If you were here this morning as a guest looking in on Christian things from the outside, you might be surprised to know that even those who have been Christians for the longest period of time sometimes find ourselves wondering if it's worth it. We flag in the race of following Jesus. But our experience has been that it is hard to live for Jesus in a world that ignores him. It is hard to speak for Jesus in a culture in which his followers are most often thought of as being outdated and sometimes even as being mentally deficient in some way. And so there are times when, as Christians, we're tempted to what, in this series in 2 Timothy, I've been calling moral cowardice, a reluctance to take a principled stand of living and speaking for Jesus because we fear the hostility, the disapproval of the people around us. And it's in that question, in the context of that question, that I'm asking this morning, what is it that encourages you most to keep going? For me, as I've been thinking about it, I think it has to be the person of Jesus Christ himself, first and foremost. Whenever you're flagging in the race, fix your eyes on him, the one who is the author and perfecter of faith. One writer said of Jesus, no one has ever discovered the word that Jesus should have said or the deed he should have done. Nothing he does falls short. In fact, he's always surprising you and taking your breath away because he's better than you could imagine. Why? They are the surprises of perfection. He combined virtues never seen together, tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, holiness and unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, passion without prejudice, the harshest judgment on the self-satisfied, and yet the most winsome kindness to the broken and the marginal. Never inconsistent, never a false step, never a jarring note. And in 2 Timothy, Paul has said to his friend, thinking of, at least tempted to give up, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. But the other encouragement that he's given him is the one that I've also found in my own life, and you may have done as well. Humanly speaking, as much as looking to Jesus has been an encouragement, so too has been thinking of the example of those who have taught and modeled the Christian life to me. When I think of their passion for Christ, their godliness, their commitment to the truth of the gospel, when I think of the humility they've demonstrated in prayer and before God's word, when I think of the sacrifices they've made for Christ, their perseverance in the face of horrible suffering sometimes, all of that is a spur to me. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul is saying to his friend Timothy, as we'll see this morning, remember those who taught you the gospel. Remember the example of those who have modeled it to you. So if you have got someone like that in your mind even this morning, it would be good to hold them there as Paul takes not just the truth of Jesus Christ, but the example of older friends, Christian friends, and says in verse 14, the very center of our passage, as for you, continue in what you have learned. I googled some motivational quotes on quitting for you because I thought you might need a bit of a pep talk this morning. So here's a couple. Pain is temporary. Quitting lasts forever. I'm afraid that was said by Lance Armstrong. He should have said, so take drugs. That would have been a really good application of that, wouldn't it? But here's another one. Age wrinkles the body, but quitting wrinkles the soul. Don't know what you make of that. Paul is saying, in contrast to the false teachers that we talked about last week, those in verse 5 who have departed from the truth, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, in contrast to those guys who have quit, you, Timothy, continue. You, church in Ephesus, continue. You gathered here this morning. Two big points this morning. They're really just different ways of saying continue, as you'll see as we go. The first says it explicitly, straight from verse 14, continue in what you have learned. And here are four things that Paul is encouraging Timothy to remember, four things he's calling to his mind as motivations to continue. First, my own example. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. What things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. He's saying, say, Timothy, just remember as I'm encouraging you to continue that I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done. The word my governs all of the list there, is just as I read it out to us. You've heard my teaching, Timothy. You've watched my way of life. You know this isn't just talk. You've seen my purpose. That's in the sense of you've seen my single-minded determination to live for the glory of God. You've witnessed my faith, my absolute dependence on God in times of trial. You've seen my patience towards those who have been opposing me. You've seen my love for God and for other people. You've seen my endurance. He mentions his sufferings in Antioch. People abused Paul and expelled him from the region. In Iconium, they plotted to stone him, and so he had to run away. In Lystra, they finally caught up with him. They pelted him with rocks, dragged him out of the city, and thought he was dead. Why mention those sufferings? Timothy was a Lystra boy. That's where he'd grown up. It's where he'd first met Paul. We read that in the book of Acts. And so Paul's taking him right back to the beginning of their friendship, and saying, you know that from the very first day we met, my life has been a consistent demonstration of patient endurance, even in the midst of extreme opposition. And more than that, verse 12, end of verse 11, you know too that the Lord has rescued me from all of those trials. He's pointing back to it's not a promise, obviously, that the Christian will be protected from every trial. But he's saying, in the past, Timothy, you know that God has sustained me by the power of his Holy Spirit. When humanly I was pressed in on every side, yet by the power of the gospel in me, by his Spirit, I wasn't crushed. I was knocked down, but I wasn't knocked out. You know that God has kept me. And more than that, if you glance on to 4 verse 18, this same word rescued is used again. You know that even when my final trial comes and it ends in my death, still the Lord will rescue me and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So, Timothy, I know that people all around you are deserting the truth. I know that they're giving in to moral cowardice because they are afraid of suffering for the gospel. And I know you will be tempted to do the same. But if my example and God's faithfulness have ever meant anything to you, he's saying, continue. Don't quit. God will be faithful to you. Verses 12 and 13, I've said, remember the times. We won't spend much time in them. They just generalize from Paul's experience. Paul didn't just have this life experience of suffering first and then glory later because he was an apostle. We saw in the hymn of verses 11 to 13 in chapter 2. That's the way it works for every Christian. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in this life, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then one day we will reign with him. I was once asked to do a series of talks on some of the great promises of the Bible. You may have a favorite, one that you turn back to when you're in a time of need. And it was a great series of talks to work on. I think if I remember, I spoke from Philippians 1:6, that God who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, in Christ there is now no condemnation. In John 10, I give my sheep eternal life, said Jesus, they shall never perish. End of Romans 8, neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. It was a heartwarming series, I hope. It certainly did me good. Folks were surprised when I threw verse 12 into the mix. I thought we needed a bit of balance, but it is just as much a promise. In these last days, we will constantly be surrounded by imposters, even in the visible church, as we saw last week. Those with a form of godliness, but who know nothing of the reality. As these teachers are deceived by the devil, and so in their ministry, all they can do is pass on that deception to others. That's what these days are like. Anyone and everyone who wants to live for Jesus will be persecuted. Not necessarily all the time. Not necessarily all of us to the same extent. Not necessarily all parts of God's global church to the same degree, obviously. But there is such a fundamental separation between God and the world that it will be impossible to be consistently living for Jesus and avoid all opposition. Remember that, Timothy. Remember it. Don't be surprised by it, and continue. Third, remember your first teachers. It's there in verse 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you were here when we started in chapter 1, you'll remember that Timothy's mum, Eunice, was a Christian. Probably not his dad as far as we know, but so too was his grandmother, Lois. And here it's clear that for as long as he'd been alive, those godly women had been immersing Timothy in the Scriptures. And now as Paul is wanting to motivate Timothy to keep going as a Christian and as a Christian worker, he calls them to Timothy's mind and says, remember the people who have loved you more than anyone else in the world. Remember the people who have been teaching you since your earliest days. Remember their faith, their instruction. And let that press you on. Imagine, he might say, the look on their face, if they could see you now, knowing that you attempted, at least, to be ashamed of the gospel. What would they say to you if they knew you were thinking about quitting? It is very often those human relationships that the Lord uses to keep us in a time of testing and trial. I've had a number of conversations with folks, even in our own congregation over the years, when you've been, I think of one conversation in particular, when someone was at a real crossroads of their own. Which love would hold sway in their heart? Would it be the love of pleasure or the love of God? It's a choice with which we're all familiar. In a sense, it's a choice we face every day. But sometimes, because of circumstances, it becomes especially acute. It could be that there's someone here in that position today. This was one who'd grown up in a Christian family. I remember saying, well, think of your parents. Think of the hours they've spent praying for you, the sacrifices they've made for you. Think of your closest Christian friends. Remember their love. Remember their confidence in Christ, their way of life, their purpose, their faith. Ultimately, we continue in the Christian life because of Jesus, because he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, because he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's our number one driver. But we are human beings, and we are made to be relational. And I suspect in a number of situations I've known, it's been the emotional pull of the memory of Christian friends and family, those who can still be seen and touched, as much as it's been the moral pull of Jesus and the gospel itself that has kept one and indeed drawn people back from the brink. And Christian friendships and relationships are that important. It's why it's always a concern if someone insists on staying on the fringe of a church's life, if they never really want to be known, if they don't invest in real relationships and friendships with God's people. Because those around us may not look like much, but they may be the very anchor that you need one day, along with the truth of Jesus. That is one reason we go on and on about life groups and giving ourselves to the people in our groups. Finally, here a fourth encouragement to continue. Remember your own track record. It's there in verse 14. Continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. That is, this isn't just a set of facts that you've learned or crammed as though for an exam. It's rather something of which you've become persuaded, convinced of. You know that it's true. Intellectually, you have put your stake in the ground on this. You know that Jesus rose from the dead. Experientially, you have known the work of the Spirit in your life. You know that, Timothy. Verse 10 makes the same point. It's clouded slightly in the NIV we've got in front of us. It says, you, however, know all about. Some of you will have the ESV there. Says, you, however, have followed my teaching. And that's the right sense of the word here. It's not just that you know about these things. You followed them from afar, like if you're reading them in the newspaper. It's rather you have learned these things, Timothy, and you have made them your own. So that it's not just my teaching, it's yours. It's not just my way of life, it's yours, your purpose, your faith. He's saying, Timothy, I know it's hard at the moment. I know you feel as though you're at a crossroads, but this is who you are. This is your identity. And deep down, you know that. It's great that I can say the same to a great many of you whom I know quite well. I can say, remember the way that God has spoken through his word to comfort you in times of real trial. Remember the way he's spoken to rebuke you when you've needed that, to encourage you, to guide you. Remember the times when he's given you victory over a particular sin. Remember the suffering you've experienced. Remember the times that you've been particularly aware of his love. This is who you are. You know that. So continue in him. That's our first point this morning. Continue in what you've learned. The second just says the same thing in a different way. Be confident in what God has said. But if there is a difference between the points, it's that just as Timothy was to continue with Christ as a man, so too here the nuance might be he's to continue with God's word as a minister of the gospel. I think in verse 17 there, where it says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped, is thinking particularly of Timothy as one who is set aside as a servant of God, a man of God, a leader of the congregation. Though, of course, these verses are richly applicable to every believer as well. We've been reminding ourselves all the way through to Timothy that Timothy's primary job as a church leader is to guard the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to defend it against error, to teach it to others. We'll see next week. Preach the word. Correctly handle the word of truth. Train up other workers. And now Paul is saying just why it is that the true ministry of the man of God is necessarily driven by and centered on God's word. It consists of giving that word to others. I've put on the sheet two more things to remember. You could think of them as two reasons why if we as a church were ever not to prioritize the teaching of God's word, it would be absolutely right for you to stand up and scream like you're a toddler who's had your ice cream stolen. And why you would be absolutely right if we refuse to repent of that error, to leave and go to a different church. These things matter that much. Timothy says, remember the power of Scripture. Paul says, remember the power of Scripture first. So verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. You know those from whom you've learned it, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Some of the older ones amongst us may be familiar with the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. J.B. Phillips was a minister in southeast London during World War II. And what do you do if you're a minister and the Blitz is happening and so you're spending all of your time in an air raid shelter? Answer, in his case, you work on a new translation of the New Testament because your youth group are struggling with some of the language of the authorized version, apparently. So when he started out his work on this translation, he himself didn't believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. But in the course of his work, he was so overcome by what he described as the living quality of the material he was working on, that he personally became convinced of it, and he wrote in the introduction when it was published after the war that his work of translation made him feel like he was an electrician who was rewiring a really old house without being able to turn the mains off. That's the power, the unique power of Scripture that Paul is talking about here. I came across a website the other day listing the... Well, it said it was the top 10 books in the history of the world. There was about 50 on the list. So not a mathematician who put the list together. But I don't know what your favorites would be on that kind of list. Some of you, I know, will have very firm opinions on this subject. There was War and Peace by Tolstoy was there. Madame Bovary by Flaubert. Middlemarch by George Eliot. Nothing by J.K. Rowling, I'm afraid to say. I'm sure they are all great books nonetheless. But do you know none of them? Not one of them can make you wise for salvation. It is only in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has worked salvation for those who need him. No one else has risen from the dead, destroying death, and so bringing life and immortality to light for the world. No one else has ever done that. And there is no other authoritative record for the life of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, than the Bible. There is no other authoritative record. God has provided that as the means by which we might know his Son and know life in him. That book and that alone can do that. By nature, our minds, we sang it just a few moments ago. By nature, our minds are blinded by our sin. We have no ears to hear God's voice. We cannot know God's love within. We can have no taste for heaven's joys. But your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. God works by his Spirit through his word to introduce us to Jesus so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that we might be humbled and bow our knees before him. and so know his glorious salvation. That is the work that God does through the scriptures. And that's what Paul's referring to here when he says, you know that the scriptures have made you wise for salvation, Timothy, because you've known that experience yourself. You've tasted their life-giving power. And more than that, as a man of God, you have experienced that power at work in others. You've been there when you've preached the word and people have come to know Jesus. Their entire eternity has been turned on its head. You know that. So, Timothy, why would you ever even for a second contemplate the idea that you might now allow your ministry to go in a different direction that centers on something other than the teaching of God's word? That would be madness. It'd be like trying to fly a plane without any wings or any fuel. It'd be like trying to make someone better without any medicine. This becomes a brilliant question to ask of any church or any ministry. If you're wanting to test if it's still in line with God's word, I stress again, you should ask it of us here. Where is the power in this ministry? What is this church trusting in as the big thing that God will use to bring people to himself? What is the thing that this church is trusting in to help people grow? Is it God's word, or is it something else? Is it some experience of God that is apart from his word? Is it something like community? Is it slick marketing and events? Is it ritual? Is it therapy? Is it the love of other people? Where is the power? All of those things may have their place. But what is the emotional centerpiece of the work that they are doing, that we are doing? And Paul says, Timothy, I know you're at a crossroads. I know you're thinking of being ashamed of the gospel. But remember the power of the scripture, and it will help you to continue in the race that you have begun. Finally, remember the sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 16 is one of the great standalone texts of the New Testament. I was encouraged to memorize it as a young Christian. Maybe you were. I was encouraged to remember it as a way of thinking about the divine inspiration and the supreme authority of the Bible, those two great truths. They're not wrong truths. In just the same way that my words are carried to you on my breath this morning, if you ever try to speak to someone without exhaling, you'll discover you can't do it. So as God exhales, he exhales the very words of Scripture, every word of it, inspired by God in that sense. Not just man's word about God, but God's word to man about himself. And because God is the ultimate author of the Bible, though he works through human authors, it has to be the case that the Bible is then the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. There will be a place for human reason and for experience and for the church and for tradition as authorities. But the supreme one, the one in the driving seat, the one that trumps all the others and has the right to correct them, will be the Bible. Because only the Bible is flawless, only the Bible, every word of it, perfect and spoken by God. But you'll see here with me that in the original context, though these two great things are true, the divine inspiration, the supreme authority of the Bible, I don't think either of those things actually are what Paul is primarily reminding Timothy of here. As you glance down, you'll see that what he's actually doing is telling Timothy to remember the sufficiency of the scripture. That is, he wanted to assure Timothy as a leader, it'll be true for every Christian, in our own little m ministry as we've been thinking, but he was wanting to remind Timothy that in the Bible, God has already given him, supplied him with everything he needed to do the work that God had given him to do. A glance at the four functions in verse 17, at the end of verse 16, two pairs of them. The first two about belief or creed, the last two about action or conduct. Each of the pairs a positive and a negative. Does someone need to know God better? The Bible teaches them. Is someone in doctrinal error? The Bible rebukes them. Is someone morally astray? The Bible corrects them. Do they want to grow in righteousness? The Bible trains them. So, Timothy, you've got everything you need. Keep teaching God's word. So the Bible is, you could say, a complete handbook. I found a book on Amazon the other day claiming to be a complete handbook of everything the Christian minister needed to know. But it wasn't the Bible, interestingly enough. Here, verse 17, the Bible is a complete handbook so that the Christian minister can be literally thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I think of some of the issues that I've had to deal with in Christian ministry, and as Christian friends, you will have come across all of these as well, I guess. The list of things that we deal with all the time could be bewildering. I guess there'll be examples of times when we've been speaking to people who are very discouraged in their faith, people who've grown weary, people who are paralyzed by their doubts almost, speaking with those who are sick and dying, speaking with the bereaved or folks struggling with mental health, those seeking wisdom and guidance in difficult decisions in life, people caught in sin, those seeming to fall away from the faith, those facing opposition and persecution for their faith. You could add to the list. The array of issues is bewildering. Sometimes folks come and talk to me about issues and I think I have no idea where to start. I have no idea how to help. But my own experience has been that the deeper and more intractable the theological or pastoral problems that I've had to face, so the more I've experienced the truth of this verse and the more grateful I've been for it. What do you do when your friend in ministry abandons Christ and his wife? What do you do when someone's child dies? What can you possibly say? Where do you turn when someone is almost addicted to their sin? Frequently in ministry, I've found myself thinking, I have got absolutely nothing to say at this moment of my own. There is no human wisdom that I can communicate at this point. I have no bright ideas. I have no hope I can offer. I can't say it's all going to get better because it's not. Every time I have been grateful to know that Christ in his word really is all that anyone ever needs. It's all that we'll ever have in many situations, and he is all that we will ever need. And God has given the scriptures to us as friends and as leaders to equip us completely to help people with whatever issues they're facing in life and whatever issues we're facing ourselves. John Stott said it really well in his commentary on this passage. He says, do you hope in our own lives or in your teaching ministry to overcome error and grow in truth, that first pair, or to overcome evil and grow in holiness, that second pair? Then it is to the scriptures that we must turn. Friends, I want to say, turn to the scriptures time and time again. And Paul is saying to his dear friend Timothy that the times in which we are called to live and to serve are terrible. They are perilous and painful. Timothy, I know you're in a minority of one. I know that your fellow ministers have departed from the truth of the gospel. I know that your congregation don't want to hear you teach it to them anymore. I know that you're thinking of chucking in the towel. That temptation is there before you. But, Timothy, remember the power of the scriptures. As you look at an unbelieving town all around you, they are the word. The scriptures are the word that your friends need. And remember the sufficiency of the scriptures. As you look at a compromised church in a big mess in front of you, they are the word that your church needs. So, Timothy, continue as a man of God. Don't be a quitter. Continue as a servant of Christ. He's been encouraging him to do that all morning through this passage, encouraging us, those here in Christian leadership, those here, all of us as Christian friends and as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you then to spend some time this week in prayer, going back and thanking God for the example, the way of life, the teaching of those who first taught the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Going back and remembering the way that God has worked in your life. If you are a Christian here this morning, to open your eyes through the scriptures so that you know him. And so that your eternity is safe with him. Because though you suffer now, you will one day reign with him. Remember your identity. Remember that this is who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. This is who you are. These are not just views that you're hearing me say. You know these things, the great majority of you. They are your truths. And remember that in the scriptures, God has given you everything you need for every situation you face in your life and every way you might ever want to help someone else. And so continue. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, and in the service of Jesus that you've begun. Continue. Let's pray together. Our Father, in many ways it is a simple lesson that we are learning week after week in 2 Timothy, that we are to keep going with the Lord Jesus in living for him and in serving him in the world. But as simple as it is, we know that we need your help to do it as individual believers, as church leaders, those that are, and as we think of other churches in this town and across Scotland, around the world. Even as we prayed for Suraj over in Nepal this morning, as we prayed for those who are training workers for the harvest field. Our Father, we pray that by your grace you would help us to continue in all that you have taught us, that you would help us to do your work the way you want it done, trusting in you and your Spirit to work through your scriptures to provide us with all that we need to keep going with Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.